Father, we thank you for all the relationships that you surround us with, especially for those that are cut short by the tragedy of loss of life from the service of the freedoms of our country, Lord. We ask that you pour out a double blessing of peace and hope and joy on these families, Father. We thank you for each one of them individually. Father, we just ask that you open our eyes and open our hearts to your word as we open it up to study and learn more about you. Enable us through your spirit, Lord, to know and to serve you with all that we say and do. These things we pray in your son, Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jody. Didn't you do a good job? If you missed it at the beginning there, as he introduced himself, he's the one who represents the Eastgate to the Christian Surfers organization here locally. So he does a great job, and we appreciate him a lot. No, stop talking. You're done now, buddy. You know, we've been talking about Memorial Day and all, and it's an awesome thing to show our appreciation as we've done. And I really want to even do a little bit more if we could. I honestly believe it's important for us to keep these things in mind through this weekend and at all times. But right now, just for this moment, if we could actually just have a moment of silence, a moment that not only reveres and honors those who've made such huge sacrifices, but we can take this time even to lift up a prayer for the families, for the people involved who've given so much. So if we will, just for a moment here, let's have a moment of silence for those who've fallen for our country. God, our hearts yearn for a time when there will be no more war. And the greatest hope that we have is for that of peace. So we ask for peace, Lord. The greatest thing we can hope for and pray for the men and women who serve our country, is for peace. So bring peace to this earth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there's so much that I see in the sacrifice of soldiers for their country, a sacrifice for a greater good. I see a picture of my hero king in that. There's an imagery in that that resonates with me on a deeper spiritual level, and I appreciate so much what those who have served and who are serving our country in that capacity, all that they've done along those lines, I appreciate so much. And honestly, the greatest prayer that I believe we can pray is for peace, for an end to madness, and for peace, for the coming of the Prince of Peace, so that no more families have to mourn the loss of someone lost in conflict like that. This long weekend is a traditional time when we barbecue and we have a great time at the beach, and I believe that we should enjoy that to the max. I believe we should be barbecuing and enjoying the freedom that we have, because it's for that very reason that soldiers went out to fight, to preserve that. But as we do that, let's still keep in mind the sacrifices that were made. Let's do that with an awareness of the cost that this kind of freedom comes with. Right on?
Right on.
Well, today we're going to continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. So if you've got a Bible or a Bible app, if you'll go to Luke 16, please. Here's a question to you. Anybody ever been, well, I shouldn't word it that way. Has anybody ever lost their employment for one reason or another? Either cutbacks, you know, there was cutbacks, or for whatever reason. Anybody ever lost their employment before? A lot of people have experienced that. What did you feel when that happened to you? What did you feel when you lost your job?
Anger.
Devastation, rejection. There is a deep sense of rejection in something like that. Anything else? Relief. Well, that would make sense. I could see that. And in some cases, absolutely. Did you ever worry or get distressed about what's going to happen for the future or anything? Uncertainty. Yeah, what did you do? Like, what was the first thing you did after you lost your job? Look for a job, get unemployment, or whatever. Whatever is necessary in order to secure our future, right? You lose a job, the very first thing on the mind is to try to go and secure something to, other way. I remember losing a job once. I got laid off. I was doing custom paint jobs at a van factory one time, and I remember they came in and let me know that I was going to be losing my positions. There was cutbacks and things like that. And I just remember Robbie was pregnant with our first child at that time. And so just this awful sense, you know, this feeling that comes over you, this sense of limbo, you know, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know how to make this work, and just kind of free falling in that. I had a good friend that told me that my job when I'm out of work is to go find a job. And he told me, he said, every morning you get up, you shower, and you head out for as long as it takes, 8 hours if you can do it, to look for work. That's your job when you're looking for a job. And that was good advice for me, because it kept me from sinking into that malaise that can happen in the face of something like that. And I was blessed. I found a job within a few days. It was a good thing. It wasn't a great job. I was doing construction, and that's a whole another story in itself, because I am not built for that. But either way, we're going to read a parable this morning about a guy who lost his job, but it's a really unusual story. I'll tell you that right off the bat. This is a passage of scripture that we're going to look at today that has perplexed a lot of people who are smarter than I. And so my hope is that we're going to be able to read this and glean what lessons we can from it, find ways to apply good truth to our lives that's consistent with the rest of the Word. Though I'm telling you, this is going to be a challenge. So we're going to look at this today. Hopefully we'll be better people as a result of it. This is my prayer as a result. So if you're there in Luke 16, by whatever means, we'll get started. We're going to read this all the way through, and then we'll kind of unpack it because it needs to be kept together. So it starts in verse 1. He, that is Jesus, and remember the Jesus is in the middle of telling stories to the crowd. He also said to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. And charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and he said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management. You can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what'll I do? He says, my master is taking the management away from me. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. Oh, I've decided what to do so that when I'm removed from the management, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning his master's debtors, one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Wow. Really? Okay, just right off the bat, as I said, this is a very perplexing passage of Scripture. It's caused a lot of commentators and scholars grief over the years. No small amount of Tylenol has been expended over this thing. And I'm no scholar, but I want to be very clear here. I'm going to give you the best take that I can on this passage of Scripture based on my own research of scholars that I do trust. But you may disagree with what my take is on that, and that's perfectly okay. I may disagree with it like a little down the line. But as it stands today, I'm going to share with you what I believe we can draw from this story. And no matter what, I believe that what we share can be thought-provoking and thus beneficial to us as we're considering our lives with Christ. Now, verse 1, as we're unpacking this thing and trying to understand it, verse 1 begins by saying, he also said. And that word also there is very important for our beginning to understand this text, because that word in the Greek is a word that's linking it to the previous thought. Sometimes it's translated as likewise. In other words, like what he was saying before, he also said this. So it's telling us that what Jesus is saying here is on the same vein of reasoning as the stories that he's just told. Well, what we looked at in the last chapter was stories about lost things being found. A lost sheep, a lost coin, a couple of lost sons. And those stories were told in response to Pharisees grumbling about the company that Jesus was keeping. Jesus was hanging out with all the wrong people. Jesus was hanging out with the ne'er-do-wells of society. And the Pharisees, who were really all about keeping the rules, were not happy with his choice of friends. So Jesus was telling them these stories, and we understood from what he was saying that it was the Father's mission to go and find all these lost ones and bring them back into the fold, to find these lost ones and gather them back up. So realizing then that this is still the context that Jesus is talking in. This is still the idea that he's trying to get across of why he's answering this question, why he's hanging out with the people that he's hanging out with. Well, realizing that doesn't necessarily make this any easier to understand, but it does give us a point of reference to begin our journey with. It does give us a reference point that we can set our compass on. There's a lot of unknowns in this story. We read a story like this, and it's very easy to want to just read it and say, whatever, and then pass on into the next thing. And I was deeply tempted to do that, but we're here today. So there's a lot of things in this that I believe, and many people believe, get lost in the cultural translation. And it happened very early on. Things that the first audience would have understood without a need for an explanation. Things that were said that the audience would have filled in themselves, but because we're so far removed from it, it's difficult for us to see. In other words, if I were to come and talk to you about the problem of teenage drinking, you know what I'm talking about, right? What am I talking about? Teenage drinking what? Alcohol, yeah. But I didn't fill that in. You knew to fill that in. If we were to translate that to another language and somewhere else, somewhere down the line, somebody's reading it and saying, yeah, Rob got up and talked about the problem of teenagers or young people ingesting liquids. They would think, well, what's the problem with that? I mean, you don't want young people drinking water. You got to have water to survive. It's a key cultural assumption that's missing from the thing, and it's missing in the translation, and many people, and I'm one of them, believe that's part of the difficulty of this passage. There are things that are missing in that in terms of what we're hearing and what was being said. Now, in the story, we've got a manager of a rich man's property and his finances. In that time, there was no middle class like we have today. You had the majority who were poor and the rich elite who owned the properties and things along those lines. The rich owned the properties and they would rent them out to people who would farm them for a portion of the proceeds. Very much like a sharecropper in a modern context. The rich man's manager is accused of mishandling his affairs. It says that he wasted his affairs. And the word that is used to describe that is the exact same word used to describe what the prodigal son did with his inheritance. And it means that he scattered it. He just scattered it. Now, again, we're in the dark here in terms of what this really means. We don't know. Was he embezzling money from him? Or was he just mishandling, making bad investments somewhere down the line? Or was he just not collecting what was owed to the farmer, wasting things that way? Jesus doesn't say. There's no details provided on that. Were the accusations even true? It says that an accusation came to him, but was it accurate? Well, the fact that the guy in the story doesn't defend himself, and then later on down the line, he's referred to as an unjust steward, as a crooked steward, I believe that we're supposed to draw from that the implication that Jesus intends us to understand him as being someone who's guilty, assume that the charges against him are true. The whole story revolves around a crisis where a man has failed in his work and he's being removed from his position of authority. The failure and removal of the manager. That's the crisis that everything orbits around. And then what he does in the face of that crisis is the subject of intrigue here because of Jesus' commendation of it. So here's the first and most obvious thing. When we're looking at something like this, you're going, what do we take from this? What are we going to learn from something like this? The most obvious point that we're going to be able to draw from this as we understand the similarities, we understand what it is that Jesus is trying to get across. And it's a very plain, simple truth about our lives with God that as God's people, we are stewards who represent him. That's our role in life. That's a pretty obvious point to draw from this. The word used to describe the manager is oikonomos. It means to be a steward. A steward is a manager of someone else's household affairs, someone else's possessions. That's one of the basic principles that the Bible teaches us about the Christian lifestyle of what we are as followers of Christ, that we're simply managers of everything that's owned by God. Everything belongs to him. We simply manage it. That's the concept of being a steward. And we hear terms used of stewardship and things like that. That's the idea behind it. The steward doesn't own what's been entrusted to him. He simply manages those things for the owner's purposes. If he or she begins to act as if he did own it, or she did own it, using the resources for personal benefit instead of for what's in the owner's interests, we would automatically assume that that manager is a bad manager, is an unjust or unrighteous. We're following, we're tracking on all that, right? Okay. So the core principle of what it means to be a Christ follower is just this, that we are simply here entrusted with everything that belongs to God in the first place. And I'll tell you, if we really believed that, that would radically affect the way that we live. It means that we acknowledge that God is king, that he's the source and the owner of all that's been entrusted into our lives. That means everything. Everything. That's our time, our talents, our families, our possessions, yes, even our money. I mean, that's, money is something that we use every day. Money is an everyday thing for us. That's a huge part of our lives. That's a pretty important aspect of our lives. And it becomes a very important test of our character as we evaluate our own lives to see how it is that we use the resource of money that God entrusts to us. And of course, it's not my role to try to examine that in your life. I can point to these kinds of concepts, but each individual has to examine that on their own. If we were to take our credit card or our debit card statements and look it all over, could we feel comfortable knowing that we're within the parameters of what it is that the owner wants us to do with all that we do? There's an erroneous application of the Old Testament tithe to the New Testament church that I believe has done a lot of damage on that front, where people present and promote and even deeply enforce the idea of a 10% tithe, that everybody's supposed to take 10% off of the gross of their income, tithe that to God, et cetera, et cetera. The reason I believe that it's done damage is that a mindset begins to develop in that. I had there was a man who sat in my front room trying to encourage me about his belief in tithing, and he was so excited about it, and he was going, look, God only requires that I give him 10%. 10% is his. 80% of it's mine to do whatever I want with. I'm like, really? Like, so if you want to get hookers and cocaine, God's cool with that as long as you get his 10% cut to him? I don't think so. I think that's a, what? 90%. What did I say? You guys know I'm an artist, right? So math is like, math is just out of the picture for me. I'm going to move on. It's nothing's new in this. We all know all of this stuff. What do I want to think about, though? What's even more intriguing is, okay, we're talking about this. We're talking about this concept. But what links this concept with what it was that Jesus was talking about before? What links this idea of a steward? Why are we looking at a steward now when Jesus is trying to make a point about why it is that he's hanging out with the people that he's hanging out with? So when we think about it just for a minute, we consider the idea of stewardship, of what it is that's been entrusted to people. We suddenly begin to think about the fact that Israel, we understand Israel was whom the Pharisees are representing, were stewards of the revelation of God. We know that. That's been revealed in the earlier scriptures. They were entrusted with this revelation of who God is and what God's plan for the human race is. They were to be the children of light, as Jesus describes them, the ones entrusted with God's light to reveal that to all mankind. Israel was called a light among the nations. But Jesus has been making the accusation over and over again that Israel has mismanaged that responsibility that was given to them. So this crisis of losing a job could be paralleling the crisis of Israel losing their place as the representation of God's kingdom on this earth. The crisis that's looming for the people that are right there. And this could be a warning presented here in this secular story of commerce that Jesus is using here. So in the face of this crisis, when we think about the story, the manager in this story does this odd thing. Odd in that Jesus seems to commend it. Looks at it very favorably. The manager uses the time that he has before people realize that he's fired. And he calls all the people who owe the rich man and he starts settling accounts. But he cuts the amount that's owed. In one case, he cuts it by 50%, and I'm right on that. And in another case, he cuts it by 20%, and I'm still going good. But I'll tell you, we're really in the dark about this. I mean, in the dark about what prompted this. How did he? It seems so arbitrary. There's all kinds of different questions about it. Did the manager just arbitrarily undercut the landowner's profits, just, you know, snake that money from him? Or was he removing what would have been considered under Old Testament law an illegal tax that had been added or adjusted onto the thing? Well, the percentages don't totally make sense on that. Or many people think that he was changing the bills to reflect an amount that was less his commission owed. That would make a little bit more sense, that it's less money and he gets different commissions on different amounts that are there. So he was dropping his own commission, making sure that... But the fact is, there's absolutely no way to know. The context really doesn't provide us any kind of clues to be able to put that together. So then I wonder, really, is that the issue? Is that the main point? It doesn't seem to be. The motive seems to be the main point, not necessarily the percentages or the differences there. He's lowering these bills in order to win the hearts of the community at large so that he's not going to be digging ditches or begging or selling pencils when he loses his job. He can count on these people whom he's made friends with to return his kindness. He can count on something that's going to outlast his temporal job situation. So many people get flummoxed by this because, well, they look at his reasons for doing what he's doing and they're so self-serving. He's just a hustler. He's just shrewdly trying to work the system to his own benefit. And Jesus paints him as an example that we're supposed to follow. And we stagger back going, but that just doesn't fit with all the other stuff that Jesus says about life and how we handle ourselves. But here's the thing. We have to remember that this is a parable. We got to keep coming back to that. It's something I don't think we do very well as Western Christians. You know, we don't want to go into this story and try to figure out how every little piece of it is going to apply and make a direct application to how it is that we live. Just like you wouldn't try to figure out the scientific verification of a poem. You don't do that. You take it, you listen to it, and you respond to the general tenor of what's being represented here. And so that's what we have to do here. And here's the thing, as we think back to this original context, Jesus is hanging out with sinners. He's setting up an example here for his hearers. The point isn't about how to conduct ourselves in business or how to work the system if we get caught doing something wrong. That's not Jesus' point. He's warning of a coming crisis. Something's about to change. Israel is in danger of missing out on the Messianic age. Jesus has shown up on the scene like Donald Trump saying, "You're fired," to these guys. And as we look at this story, we think about how the steward in this responds. In the story, the steward goes out and works with people. What is it that the steward does that you could say is right? Okay, when we think about the story, if you were to look at this story, just as a story, what do you believe that the manager did right in this thing? Anything? Well, okay, you got some of the thing. Do you think that's what Jesus is commending?
He helps some people out.
He helps some people out. Honestly, that's what I see. Julian Wonderwhat made that same observation, that it could be that. Here's what I see. As I'm looking at it, what this steward does, for whatever his reasons are, the steward goes out and eases the burdens of poor people. He prioritized people and relationships over the rate and the standard that was owed. He prioritized people. Regardless, let's put aside his motives in this. What he does produces this effect. In light of the Pharisees, if we think about them, remember, this is the context. They'd been pulling the reins tighter and tighter, increasing the burdens of the law on the common people, on the common person. Jesus is again letting them know that your priorities are wrong in this when you're doing that. You're prizing the law, but you're despising people in the process. You got it all backwards. It's the same message Jesus has been trying to say to them over and over and over again. What I believe we learn from this is that as stewards, we have to recognize the eternal priority of relationships. That's what comes across here. It's the friendships that Jesus is pointing towards. In the face of the crisis of God's kingdom arriving, the Pharisees were increasing their demands of the law on people, making the regulations even more stringent in an effort to try to please the owner, God. We're going to make the owner really happy. We're going to make it twice as hard for everybody to be able to follow this. And it was having the effect of excluding and alienating the very people that Jesus was running all around trying to gather up and bring in. And once again, albeit through a very strange vehicle, we see this priority of relationship in the kingdom project. Relationship takes on this high place of importance. In thinking ahead, this steward, this manager, in thinking ahead, to what is going to last or endure. He knows for sure that his job's not going to be. He's already been fired. He knows that the money that he's already stored up is going to be spent over time. That's not going to last. That's going to run out at some point. Trying to get another job with this blight on his resume is not going to be easy. So the only thing he knows for sure that he can do is turn to relationships with other people that will last, that will outlast everything else. That is the one thing that lasts. It's the one thing that transcends all of these other circumstances. We know from the biblical narrative, that's the idea, that the one thing that we're going to be able to take with us when we leave this plane of life is the relationships that we have here. The potential exists within those relationships that they can go with us. You think in terms of that, in terms of priority, what's going to last? What's going to be eternal? The Pharisees were all about what was owed God in the law, making sure God got every last bit, it got his full rate. But what Jesus is revealing here is a glimpse of the strange nature of God's grace. The means by which these relationships get cemented, the means by which he's winning these friendships has to do with the forgiveness of debt, with the forgiveness that's represented in there. That's grace. The steward, by his own flawed reasoning and ways, accidentally happens on the grace that, in fact, actually pleases the master of this story, is something that he enjoys and appreciates. Grace doesn't play by its own rules. I take that back. I worded that wrong. Grace does play by its own rules. We create all kinds of rules that we want grace to fit within, and it just doesn't seem to work that way. It works in ways that don't always seem fair to our limited scope of reasoning. There's a lot of things that God does that would never have occurred to me to do. It never would have occurred to me that we were going to win this whole thing by someone dying on a cross. That's crazy talk. That's insane. That doesn't make any sense to my limited understanding of how things work. Grace has its own means of doing things. We get twisted up over this parable, trying to figure out why Jesus would commend somebody for doing things the wrong way, and we so miss the point, much like the Pharisees would have too. Jesus isn't commending the manager for dishonest practices. That's not the point. But for recognizing the preserving, thus eternal nature of relationships. That's why he's making this point about being welcomed in to eternal places. He's not saying we're going to buy our way into heaven. He's talking about touching that thing that has an eternal nature to it. When we prioritize relationships and people, we're touching that thing that lasts forever. This is answering that question of why Jesus is hanging out with the wrong kind of people. Because God cares more about relationships and people than he does religion. That's something we've got to get a hold of. That's something the Pharisees were never able to get a hold of. God's grace moves in this strange way so that, okay, you got 50%, okay, you got 20%, or you got, 80%, oh, back to percentages. But the whole idea is, give me what you have. Turn to me with what you have is the message behind that. A smoking little coal he's not going to grind out with his foot. A bruised reed he's not going to snap off. Whatever it is that we're able to turn to him with, his grace folds into himself. That's the message behind that. That's the idea. It's a beautiful picture in that sense. Now, verses 8 and 9, it's still tricky. I want to put it up there again. It says, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. There we see. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Boy, you could look at this and just think all kinds of stuff. I mean, is Jesus saying we can buy our way into heaven? Is he telling the church to emulate the dishonest practices of the world? I mean, your eyes could just get screwed up into question marks if you think about this for too long. First of all, most commentators will point out, as we read it there, that it's the shrewdness of the steward that's being commended here. The word is two words in the Greek, and it means to act ingeniously or to be observant and clever. I've known people like that in my life who, immediately, in the sense of being in a jam, are looking for all the angles. I mean, scrambling and thinking on their feet and then figuring out how they're going to work through this. I mean, You know, and many of the people that I know like that have had to do that. They've been survivors. They just know how to do that because they've had to do that in their experience, probably much like the guy in our story. But I want to look at how the Message words verses 8 and 9, because I think it could bring some clarity to what Jesus is saying. This is Eugene Peterson's opinion, but I think it's an intriguing opinion. Here's how he words it. Now, here's the surprise. The master praised the crooked manager. And why? Because he knew how to look after himself. Streetwise people are smarter in this regard than law-abiding citizens. They're on constant alert, looking for angles, surviving by their wits. I want you... Oh, crud, what did I do? I think I did that. If you can help me, Noah, that would be awesome. But I may have taken us beyond all hope. Okay. Let me just flip. There. No. One more. Okay. I want you to be smart in the same way, but for what is right, using every adversity to stimulate you to creative survival, to concentrate your attention on the bare essentials so you'll live, really live, and not complacency just to get by on good behavior. The idea is, wouldn't it be something? Wouldn't it be an amazing thing if we put the same energy and passion into doing good, into helping others, as some people put into making a business deal or securing some benefit for themselves? And we've known people, maybe we are people like that. Wouldn't it be amazing if we as God's people put that much creative energy and interest and intrigue into helping others? See, the point that Jesus is making isn't about dishonesty or the self-interest that seems to be displayed. The story isn't making a point about the morality or the ethics of this event. Jesus is using this as an example of the kind of zeal for people that he wants to see in his followers. And what I think we take from this is that God's grace commends the creative use of his resources to help people. That, to me, is the best point we can pull from that. Jesus is making the point that money's going to fail. Money at some point is going to run out. It's going to fail us. For this manager in this story, he's going to only have a limited supply saved up to get him through on this whole thing. It's going to run out at some point. Money's going to fail. And if we haven't learned that lesson in the last few years in our country, I don't know if we'll ever get it. You know, people lose everything in a financial crisis like what we've gone through, and their whole purpose is, I got to get that back, like as if that's the security. It didn't work before. Why would we think it's going to work now? But money's value is always in flux, and its nature is so temporary. So Jesus is urging us to use that money then to do good in the present, to encourage people and strengthen them and ease their burdens with that, because that sort of thing has eternal value. When we're using those resources that God's entrusted us with, that kind of creative energy to try to help ease burdens, to help demonstrate love, there's eternal value in that. It changes the nature, we could say, of the resources that are at our disposal. Well, what do I do? How do we do something? Well, there's all kinds of ways that we could do stuff like that. We've actually got, I don't know if anybody's used those or not, but we've Martin Sandell introduced to us those You've Been Gifted cards that we've got back there. We've got those at the Info Hub. You can pick those up. I mean, that's a creative, low-risk way in which we can be a force for good. To ease a burden or help somebody and then leave them with a point of contact if they want that, if they want any more contact. The idea is you could be at a restaurant or at a store somewhere and see someone who could use some help, maybe buy a meal for somebody or pay for somebody's groceries or pay for someone's gas. It's Memorial Day weekend. You could see a soldier somewhere and maybe show an appreciation that way. Buy lunch for them. However the Spirit may move when an opportunity arises. And then you can provide that card just as a low-risk way of being able to demonstrate. Say, this is just to demonstrate God's love for you. That's all this is about. I just want to share and pass on God's love that he's shown me. I want to show it to somebody else. And you know, you think, well, why do I have to have a card to do that? Well, you don't. You don't have to have a card, but it could be a great way of reminding us. You keep that in your wallet or pocket, and it comes to mind, oh, that's right. I have this responsibility that Jesus has entrusted to me. And who knows what God can do with that? What if we were so alert and attentive to how we could do good that we were always looking for the angles on how we could love someone or demonstrate love to someone? And I know we could easily, in these kind of financial times, say, I don't have that kind of money, Rob. I can't do stuff like that. My cable bill just went up. I can't afford to do something like that. You know, just so you know, offerings here at Eastgate a couple years ago went down in the neighborhood of about 50%. I mean, it was a big slide, and we faced a serious financial crunch as a community. We didn't come out and hammer on that. I mean, what we did was we tightened the belt. We tightened it as far as we could. We eliminated so many things. We run on a shoestring, and I sort of brag about that a lot of times. You know, we do a webcast, and people are telling me about these huge things that they put together to do these things, running into the thousands. I'm like, you know, I was under $1,000. We got some mini cams and did all this stuff. I mean, we got creative in what we could do. I mean, we just do that. That's all right. I'm happy with that. I'm quite satisfied with that. But we got down to the crunch. It was so severe that we came down after we had cut everything we knew to cut. We had a couple options. We were either going to have to cut back on the missions that we support as a church, or we were going to have to decrease the salaries that were provided to the four people that were receiving salaries at that time. And I want you to know that without exception, and all voluntarily and immediately, all of us opted for a 10% decrease in the salaries. That was a no-brainer for us. We weren't about to touch the money that was sent to our brothers and sisters in need in other places in the world where they don't have the kind of options that we've got available to us here. Now, things have changed somewhat. We're certainly not back, but we're at a place where those who deal with that, and it's not my call at all, but you know, those who deal with that reinstated that 10% amount. There were some other cutbacks that actually still kind of evens out for some people. But either way, and I'm only telling you this. The only reason I'm telling you this, I'm not wanting anybody to think, oh, you know, poor guy, or something like that. Not at all. Not in the least. But what I'm wanting to do is to let you know that the leadership of this community believes what we're talking about. This is real to us. This is very real to us. This isn't, and you can talk to those who are involved in that. You can talk to Mike Brown or Dan Crute or Lance or the people who are involved in the leadership community here. And, you know, they can verify what I'm saying to you here. I'm not afraid of that. I, you know, we live out in the open that way. But this is the example that we want to represent as being the example to follow. We believe what we're saying here. We practice this. And I'll tell you, if it meant the difference between continuing the support of missions that Eastgate is committed to or receiving any kind of, I would take any kind of decrease necessary. I would. I would take it without a blink of an eye. And in that decrease, you know, I know the others would do it too. And in that decrease, I would make it whatever changes needed to be made within my financial scope, my personal finances, but it would not be something that would be affecting the support that we give to pastors in India or children in Haiti or medical teams in the Sudan. It wouldn't be on those kinds of things, because those kinds of things, those uses of resources provide an eternal value that my cable company will never give to me. And those are important things for us to understand as stewards of what God has given to us. And I don't want to just make this all about money either, because we've got resources of time and talent and skills and so many other things that God has put in our lives. This story from Jesus is reminding us that the use of our resources here, as it's managed by the kingdom values of putting people first, is something that's going to go on forever. What we do here, when we take the time to pay attention to someone who looks like they're in need, when we take the time or use our talents or use our abilities to be able to help with any kind of situation that may come up, whether it's financial or just getting involved in someone's life, this has eternal ramifications. This isn't just something that we've got to do because it's a duty that we've got to somehow express. This is something that's going to seriously mean something to us when it's all said and done. When it's all said and done, what we're doing here has great effect on the eternal nature of the kingdom. So we want to live now with eternity in view. It's that same concept of storing up treasures in heaven. I read a story the other day, and it reminds me so much of this. A man was shipwrecked on a lonely, unknown island. But to his surprise, he found out that he wasn't alone on this island. There was a large group of people who actually inhabited that place. And to his delight, he discovered that they treated him very well. In fact, they put him on a throne and they called him their king. And they lavished him with everything that they had. They catered to his desires. And he was, well, he was certainly happy about this, but he was perplexed at the same time. Why are they treating me like this? Why am I receiving this kind of royal treatment? And as his ability to communicate with the people of that island increased, he discovered that it was their custom to choose a king for a year, and then after that year was up, to take him and abandon him on a nearby uninhabited island where he was left to fend for himself. So all of a sudden his delight was replaced with distress. I'm only going to have this kind of enjoyment for a little bit of time. What am I going to do? And then it hit him. He came up with a shrewd plan. For the next few months while he was king, he sent people of the island over to that uninhabited island and had them clear the land and till the soil and build houses and plant crops. And he even took some of the people that he'd become friends with and he sent them over to that island to begin establishing it and to be there in community, so that when his time for exile came, he was taken and put on an island that was carefully prepared and full of friends who were delighted to see him. What we do here is not just out of obligation. What we do and how we live and the way we choose, the things that we invest ourselves and our resources in, is not just something that we do in order to feel good about ourselves or to pat ourselves on the back. It's preparation for the life to come. It's echoing out into eternity. When we prioritize people now, we're going to enjoy fellowship with those people forever, potentially. That's an amazing thing. So let's take this story to heart. It was a perplexing, kind of confusing story, but there's a lot of things that we can glean from this. Let's open our eyes to all the angles of how we can invade the world we're placed in with that love that endures forever. Let's honor God by putting people first, not our codes or our rules or our laws, not our assumptions of what's going to make everybody right, but that love that's demonstrated in God's great grace in that Jesus laid down his life for us. Let's give plenty of room for his grace to make us and the people around us whole again. Let's enter into our role as stewards of this great light, and let's see what God can do with it. Right on? All right, very cool. Well, if you'll stand with me, please. It was it was kind of a confusing passage, but we got through it, right? I mean, I kept you here a long time, but you should be happy to know I cut the whole thing in half, so so everybody can go. Phew. We're gonna close. We're gonna speak we're gonna pray this prayer together as we leave here, and feel free to be dismissed. Go out and enjoy this beautiful day, this beautiful weekend, even as we talked about before. If you have a need for anything, there's space and time. Riley's going to be playing some music up here. If you want to come up to be prayed for, there'll be some of us up here to pray for you. If you have a need of any kind, we'd love to reach out to the throne with you and let's see what God will do. But let's speak this prayer. Let's pray this together. Our Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do your will here like it's done in heaven. Provide for our daily needs. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. We confess you're in charge. You're our provider. Our lives are in your hands. Yes and amen. Go in peace, you children of God.